Thank you, choir. Let's pray. God, I ask that we may know you and your faithfulness, and that in these moments around your word, that we would know your restoring power. Father, as we approach this deceptively simple, perhaps, deceptively familiar passage of Scripture, I pray that we would be able to hear what your Holy Spirit wants to say to us through this text this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. You guys good? It's really, really good to see you this morning. Some of you got my email, and this week, I don't know how you will perceive it, but I just sense that what God has laid on my heart out of this text for this week is critically important. So let's get to it. In the beginning of the book and the movie, The Lord of the Rings, the first one, one of the main characters, Aragorn, is talking to Frodo and the other three hobbits in the Fellowship. And they're huddled in the inn of the Prancing Pony. You're going to be able to get this, even if you don't know anything about The Lord of the Rings. They're huddled in the inn of the Prancing Pony, terrified because the ring wraiths, these terrifying creatures, are after them. And Aragorn looks at Frodo and says, "Are you frightened?" And Frodo sort of weakly says, "Yes." And Aragorn says, "Not nearly frightened enough. I know what hunts you." I'm not convinced that we know what hunts us. But I read something this week. At least a guy that believes that he knows what hunts us. There's a writer by the name of Rod Dreher that came out with a book this week. This doesn't influence the sermon this much, but it goes with it well. The book is called The Benedict Option. I don't know how many of you have heard about it, but it just seemed like nearly every thought leader, both inside and outside of the church that I pay any attention to, read their stuff, listen to their podcasts, was talking about this book. So I thought I ought to get my hands on it, and I did when it came out Tuesday and started listening to it. But in the gist of the book is this, that just like when the Benedictine monks started sometime back, you history buffs will help me, my mind is failing me on that, but centuries ago, that the culture around God's people, both outside the pressure outside and pressure from inside the church, was so distorting what the church was about, that they had to take decisive action to, or the Christian faith as they knew it would not take place anymore. Now, this guy, by the way, is a Greek Orthodox believer, that we would have a lot of different theological disagreements, he and I, and probably you and he. But he does deal with the issue of what is the relationship of the believer to Christian culture. And there are issues that we could throw out on the table here this morning, I'm not going to do, that if we were to say, let's talk about, and you fill in the blank, and I could start a heated argument in this room from the people in this room right now, depending on the subject. I'm not going to do that. There are two major theses in the book, though, that I think gets at the heart of what we want to talk about this morning. Number one is this, and this has got a lot of press, lots and lots of talk in social media and places. Here's the first thesis of the book: that hostility toward Christians and the legal restrictions against them are going to hurt the viability of many Christian institutions, and it's going to significantly limit individual Christians' participation in many professions and aspects of public life in the United States within a generation or so. That's a lot of words. I don't know if you followed all of that. But just pressure on Christian people and Christian institutions, hostility and legal restrictions, boxing them in, and keeping them out in the future of occupations like doctors, lawyers, that sort. He said that's one of the main claims of the book. And this is an estimate from another writer. He says the portion of the book devoted to that claim is about 20%. The journalistic coverage of the book, especially in the secular press, devoted to this issue about 90%. Social media buzz about this, both pro and con, 98%. Likelihood of the claim being true, 50%. And how much this should trouble those of us who believe Jesus is Lord, 2%. Jesus said we would be persecuted. That shouldn't be a surprise. Second major thesis of the book. Due to a lack of meaningful discipleship and accommodation to the consumer culture around us, the collapse of Christian belief and practice is likely among many in this country within a generation or so. Portion of the book devoted to this claim, about 80%. Portion of the journalistic coverage related to that claim, about 10%. Social media devoted to that claim, 2%. Likelihood of that claim being true, 90%. And how much should this trouble those of us who believe Jesus is Lord? 100%. That's the problem. We don't have any control over how the world treats us. The problem is in us. And how we might be just being assimilated into the way the rest of the world thinks. Becoming like the rest of the world. That's the problem. I actually set out today to choose, I just went away about 3 weeks ago to pray and think about what God was leading me to preach over the next several weeks and months. And I really sort of lined up to talk about the subject of congregational singing this morning and the importance of that as a preparation for Easter. I'll tell you how that fits in a minute. And so, but as I always do, I chose a passage of Scripture to study, and what often happens is that as I study it, I get surprised by my study of the text. And it doesn't take me in a completely different direction, but I couldn't have anticipated everywhere the text is going. And I recognize that I studied this text, that an anemic view of what we gather to do, just a casual attitude about whether we're here personally from week to week, and then whether or not we dig in and engage and seek God wholeheartedly, that is a symptom. That's not the problem. So to avoid becoming like the rest of the world apart from God, and the weakness that is bringing about amongst God's people and God's church, we must be filled with the Spirit. This is the only way that we can influence the world, especially those that we care about the most. So Ephesians chapter 5. A lot of you are very familiar with this passage of Scripture. Maybe some of you are not at all. Let's get into it. We're talking about foolishness versus God's will. And the first thing I want you to see is that we need to understand what God wants. We need to understand what God wants. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Of course, this is in chapter 5 of a 6-chapter book. And so, we're jumping in, but I mean, I can't preach the whole book in one Sunday. And so, I promise you, I'm real familiar with Ephesians. I've preached it before, and I don't think I'm in any way abusing the text. We got to jump in somewhere. So Paul starts and talking about, and he says, look carefully how you walk. That means pay attention to how you live. Examine how the way you're living, where that's going, and that's wise. You need to look at your current practices and the way you think, and to examine where that is taking you over time. And then he says, to make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. There's limited opportunity. This has always been true. There's limited opportunity to hear from God, to do what God is calling us to do. And so we're to make the best use of the time. And also because the days are evil. The warfare between Satan and the people of God is real. And so there are multiple temptations and there are multiple distractions. But note that the Holy Spirit's not saying to us to disengage from the world. That seems to be at least a part of the solution of the Benedict option. And I don't think that's what this text is telling us to do. It's not telling us to disengage from the world. It's saying to seize the opportunity in the world where you live. Make the most of every opportunity. And then he says, don't be foolish. Instead, understand the Lord's will. And that is not just to intellectually get it, but to grasp what it is that God wants and then to live out the implications of that, to follow that. I saw an ad this week. I think it was for tequila. I didn't look that closely. I don't remember the brand name. But in the ad, maybe you've seen it, there's a couple. I don't know how to describe it, except they were just sort of desperately dancing in this bar. But there is a hurricane sort of event going on outside that is clearly about to blow the entire place away. But they're just furiously dancing with all this chaos going on. And the tagline was, tomorrow is overrated. The message, lose your inhibitions, and live for the moment. Don't worry about consequences. That couldn't be any more opposite of the message of this text. We're to understand what God wants. And so there's some specific ways that I want us to apply this. Because there are some of the obvious ways that, you know, we're just for the most part not going to allow to influence us. It's the more subtle things that's so much more dangerous. And so one of those things, one of the tremendous values in this culture is individual freedom. And individual freedom is both distorting is distorting the way we think about the world, to the point where it teaches us to make decisions about our lives to a great extent simply how it affects me. And the way what we do affects other people has become increasingly less important. And it's why we hear things, the messages in movies and books and commercials and things, is you got to live your own life. Don't let anybody else try to tell you how to live your life. And that sounds so right. It sounds good. But that is influencing our thinking right among God's people in some dangerous ways. For one, it causes us to devalue the importance on our gathering. We're allowing the thinking of the world around us to devalue whether or not we gather together to do what we're doing right now. I've been saying this to some of the students that I've been working with a good bit, and that is this: Your presence, if you do nothing else, your presence matters way more than you know. And when we choose to put other things above gathering with God's people to seek Him together, we are preaching a message that Jesus is no big deal. That when you, it's fine to, it's good to gather and fit that in. If you've gotten enough sleep and if you don't have much homework going on and there's not too much going on and you're pretty well rested and ready for the week, then we can fit that in. This comes up a lot in one-on-one counseling meetings, and that is that one of Satan's primary tools is to isolate us. If Satan can get us more and more disconnected, we are easier prey for him. And if we don't address this isolating tendency, it is going to harm the work of God in you and in us. One of the bracing things that Dreyer says toward the beginning of his book that I do agree with, and he said, we're very fond of quoting. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But he said, that was no promise that that won't happen to the American church. We got to wake up and make the best use of every opportunity. Satan is smart and he'll use any means to distract and distort and discourage us. And if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, you're listening to this, and you're thinking, I don't much believe that stuff about Satan being a real person that attacks people. That also is playing into our hands. And if this sounds like that I'm talking about a legalistic duty, our gathering together is only a duty. Also, if you consider eating, breathing, and sleeping duties, you can't live without it. I know that this sounds almost unhinged because it is so different from the way we think. Your presence matters more than you know. So how do we do this? How do we do what Paul's talking about here? We think. We evaluate, we be wise, we think about what's the best use, and when we look at where we're headed, where that's taking us long term, we seek to discern what God wants. But the next part explains a little more about how we do that. So we need to understand what God wants, and then we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So a person who is drunk is not in control of themselves. They act foolishly. And this is not really a passage preaching against alcohol. He's just setting this up as an illustration, really. A drunk person's not in control of themselves, and it causes them to act foolishly. And he sets that up as a contrast with what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's clear from the implications of the text. One is that we cannot fill ourselves. This isn't something that we can do for ourselves, but it's something that we need repeatedly. It's not a once-for-all thing. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are several phrases in the Bible that talk about the work of the Holy Spirit that's important for us to distinguish. There are some phrases that talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling believers and living within us, or sealing believers, or the Holy Spirit baptizing believers. And then there's these phrases like being filled with the Holy Spirit, or walking in the Spirit, or keeping in step with the Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I've read books about this over the years and heard people talk about it in such a way that it makes it seem like the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit is some sort of, that's the upper echelon. Man, if you can get there, if you can get to where you're a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit, you will have arrived spiritually. I mean, that's for those super Christians. But I want you to see from this text, this is intended to be the average experience of a Christian. This is not some sort of special category for those who just really seem to be inclined to the things of God. That is not what it is. So the terms about the Holy Spirit living inside of us, the Holy Spirit sealing us, the Holy Spirit baptizing us, those things happen, and different churches around town would talk about some of this a little differently, but those things happen, as I understand the scripture, at the instant that you're saved. You get all of the Holy Spirit that you will ever get the instant that you accept Christ. So you've got him all. The filling of the Holy Spirit is about whether he has all of you. And so that's a command. The being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we're not commanded to do that. We get all of that at once. Being filled is a command. And being filled is how we understand the Lord's will. So let's talk again about this idea, or talk about something that will help us to understand this idea of addiction and what might actually be controlling us. There was another book that came out just this month. I don't own this one. I haven't read it. Sounds like I probably need to, though. It's called Irresistible: The Rise of Addictive Technology and the Business of Keeping Us Hooked. There was Ross Douthat, a columnist at the New York Times, said, you know, these devices that we carry around in our pockets are used within reasonable limits, provide great benefits to us. I mean, just this week, I've used my phone, I've used my computer, and my iPad to study the Bible personally, and I've used it in one-on-one meetings to talk about passages of scriptures with people. And so there's obviously, and that's not the only good way to use them, but that's one way. But the deal is that they argue we are not using these things within reasonable limits. The devices are the masters, and we are not. And they are built to addict us, to madden us, to distract us, arouse us, and deceive us. We primp and perform for them. We surrender our privacy to their demands. The smartphone is in the saddle, and it rides mankind. The average person, it says, who owns a smartphone spends 3 hours a day on it. And it recommended an app. I listened to this guy talk in a podcast. I got the app, and I downloaded it. It's called Moment. And daggone it, I average about 3 hours a day in picking this thing up 100 times a day. The point of this is that these things are in danger of controlling us instead of us using them. Half of us would rather suffer a broken bone than a broken phone. And some of the younger ones of us spend so much time in front of screens that we struggle to interact with real humans. So we're not to be addicted to any sort of substance, but we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I've had many people say to me in counseling situations over the years, Pastor, I've got control issues. I know what God wants for me is good, but I just struggle to give up control. As I understand this passage, you never had control. The nature of human beings is to be controlled by something. Control is an illusion. It's not real. And so you and I will either be controlled by the Holy Spirit, or we will be manipulated by the tactics of Satan to keep us busy, worried, distracted, consumed with lust, ambitious, jealousy, complaining. And even that sense, when we think that we are in control, that is really, we're operating out of our pride or out of our selfishness. When something else controls us other than the Holy Spirit, that hurts us and it hurts other people. But when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, that leads to our ability to actually think straight and to discern the will of God. It leads to joy in our fellowship with God and others. It helps us to think carefully. It helps us to be wise. It helps us to make the most of every opportunity. And it's you know, Jesus said to his apostles, and this sounded absolutely crazy to them, insane to them. And he said, but he said to them, it is better, just before he died, he said to them, it's better for you if I go away. And they had to have been thinking, how can it possibly be better if you leave us? They had had Jesus' direct presence with them for 3 years, and it just sounded crazy to them. The reason is this. Because he said, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit will not come, but I am going to send him to you. And everything that the benefits that you have enjoyed will be far greater with the Holy Spirit within you than having me around you. Again, I've read books, heard seminary professors, you know, spend whole lectures on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that makes it seem like that's this complicated thing. I think if it were more complicated, the Holy Spirit would have inspired more material to help us know what to do. It would appear to me that the simple solution to how we're filled with the Spirit is just to trust what this text says and to believe what God says about who the Holy Spirit is and to pray and say, God, I want you to be in control. Will you control me today? Will you lead me today? And I know that I'm going to try to get in the way of that. But just please help me to see the ramifications of this. And so you might say to me, well, Gene, I pray like that all the time. Well, sometimes I pray like that too, and my heart's not really in it. So there are some results we can look for in the last part of this text that describe whether or not this is actually happening. So let's look for these results, verses 19 through 21. He says, and now you'll see why I chose this text to talk about congregational singing, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are not commands. These are participles in the Greek language. So we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and these verses describe what happens when that happens. Number one, we speak to one another. Now, it's very interesting language that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But for one thing's for sure, you can't do this by yourself. The Holy Spirit, if He is filling you, will provoke you to gather. You can't do this alone. We're to speak to one another. And it's not just the teachers. Everybody is called to do this. And it's the result of what the Holy Spirit provokes in us to do. It requires that we gather, and it provokes singing. The Holy Spirit provokes singing. It's not just for people who can sing. It's what He does in us, and it's for our mutual encouragement. I just want you to see how horizontal this is. So let me say this. Earlier I said, it matters more that your presence gathering with God's people matters way more than you know. You being here, just other people seeing you, is a net encouragement, even if they wouldn't know how to articulate it that way. I don't care how obscure you think you are. And the choice, and I don't know what's in your mind about, am I going today or am I not going? I don't know what that's about. But I'm just telling you, based on the Word of God, that you need a different, if you find yourself not here a good bit, you got to, the world's influencing you way more than you realize. Maybe you're not involved in great overt sin, But you're listening to the world more than you're listening to God because the direction of the Holy Spirit prompts us to gather. To gather. Your presence matters more than you know, but also that you engage, that you sing, that you pour your heart out to God before it's... We're about to say something about the vertical aspect of it. There's something about our speaking and singing together that affects the people around you. Do you see the horizontal aspect of this? That we sing. And so if we show up maybe having a bad day or whatever, and maybe you don't like the music, whatever, and you're just kind of doing this, that is not coming from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is provoking us to worship, and that has an effect on the people around us. But then it does say singing and making melody to the Lord. There's the vertical part. And so to the Lord with all of our heart, that means in reality with all of our being. But does that mean that then if we're not feeling it, we don't show up? Or if we're not feeling it because of whatever style of music's being used on that particular day, we don't participate? No. No, we pursue God with all of our heart, regardless of how we're feeling. Hypocrisy is pretending. Hypocrisy is for the purpose of deceiving. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about gathering to pursue God no matter what we're feeling. That's very different from hypocrisy. The filling of the Holy Spirit also provokes the expression of thanksgiving to God always and for everything. Well, that could take a whole message by itself, but what's for sure is that when I complain, I have stopped being filled with the Holy Spirit. I have decided that whatever's happening around me that I don't like, I'm forgetting God's grace in that moment, and I'm saying, God, I deserve a better deal than what's happening to me right now. I deserve what I want right now, God, and I'm complaining that I'm not getting it. That didn't come from the Holy Spirit. That came from me. It comes from you. And then submit to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Notice the horizontal again. What sense does it make to submit to one another if you're by yourself? None. You can't do that. If you're not gathering with you're not committing yourself to a local church body and digging in. There's no context for you to submit to one another outside of that. We learn to listen to one another without getting angry, putting the needs of others and their desires above ourselves, not having to be right all the time. So submitting to one another is the horizontal, out of reverence for Christ is the vertical. I want you to see that he does both of these things. So about that series title for Easter, Making Eggs Fly. I'm sorry I don't have the quote in front of you, but I got the idea from a C.S. Lewis quote that Cindy Young gave me. But it's about, you know, that the idea that obviously eggs can't fly. It's got nothing to do with Easter eggs, by the way, in case you're wondering that. Eggs can't fly. And I think that, you know, when we look at a text like this, unbelievers for sure, but some of us as well. By the way, I'm sorry it's late. This is too important. Because we're still going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together in a minute. And I distracted myself. Making eggs fly. I think it's possible that unbelievers think, and that some of us think, that when we look at this, when we look at a text like this, and if we're honest with ourselves, you know, I don't want to do that. I don't like it. I'm not gonna. It's as if what that text is asking me to do is the equivalent of making eggs fly. An egg can't fly. It's got to transform into a bird before it can fly. The message of Easter is not that we look at a text like this and try to do it, because we won't want to. because we're selfish. Only a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ and then a consistent saying, oh God, will you lead me today? Because this is not what comes naturally to me. Because I like to demand my rights. This isn't normal. So let me probe and meddle just a little bit more. Some of you know that, you know, I was a worship pastor for a long time. So I'm used to wrestling with these kinds of issues. Some of you know that, you know, we're working on worship things, trying to figure out, you know, how loud it should be, that sort of thing. Elders came across an article this week on a popular site for church leaders, sponsored by Tom Rainer, and there was an article called "How Loud Should the Worship Be in Your Church?" And I agreed with some of it. I didn't agree with some of the others of it. But the reason I'm mentioning to you is that I made the mistake. I know better, but I made the mistake of looking at the comments section. This blog post had 300 comments. That's not a good sign. Somebody's angry when you see that sort of thing. I have a blog. The most comments I've ever gotten on anything, it's like 2, maybe 3 on one of them. This thing had 300 comments, and I started to sample some of them. They were not submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, I'll tell you that. It was angry. And it was demeaning and insulting, just like that. That didn't come from the Holy Spirit. So let me tell you this, all right? And I shared something like this with you when you first interviewed me back in November 2011. I guess because you knew I had some experience in music, and maybe because every church tends to wrestle over what you do in worship. Here's a vision that I think we need to operate out of, and that I believe the Holy Spirit would spark in us. What if on a day when the worship is more pumped up than normal, louder, you know, one of those really loud days, and what if on one of those days that somebody came to Wes or me or one of the other leaders and they said, you know what, I loved the worship today. I just so appreciated that. But I'm concerned about something. Are you sure that we are taking care of those who really need a completely different experience, and they want to be able to sink their teeth into older material, and maybe they're just not crazy about the really high volumes. Wes, I really appreciate everything. Wes hadn't complained to me. This is not about that. It's just, hey, bud, you're doing a great job. Just concerned about those people who really prefer it different than I do. And what about on a day like today when the worship's more, shall we say, more understated? Is that a fair way to say it? What about on a day like today, if somebody comes to Wes and say, Wes, I so appreciate getting to sing some of the older songs today and that it wasn't quite as loud as normal, but I'm concerned about something, Wes. Don't forget those folks that really need it to be different than that. That's what I'm really concerned about. See, I think that's what our vision for worship to be. We're not consumers. We're worshipers. We're trying to work some of those details out, but I can tell you I've been at this a long time. It's not that simple. Goodness gracious, I need more time. This is what the filling of the Holy Spirit leads to. Pursuing God no matter what kind of style, not consumers of a product. I said all that. Holy Spirit draws people together. So being filled with the Spirit is the key. That's how we discern what God wants. He leads us to look carefully how we live, to think about the ramifications of how we're living and where that's leading us, to be wise. It's how we understand God's will, and it provokes speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks, not complaining, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that last phrase, out of reverence for Christ. Getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you got somewhere else to be, I understand. We'll bow our heads here in a minute and you can slip out and we won't see you. Out of reverence for Christ. He, to state the obvious, didn't demand his rights. He chose to lay them down. To become like us. And if we were to get into the details of the things that happened to him and the way they happened, the scourging, the blindfolding, the beating over the head, I mean, we could talk about that in such a way that would terrify small children in the room. Not going to do that. Just that we would center in on that phrase. All of this is about, we do this out of reverence for Christ and his laying himself down for our good and for our benefit. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I would ask the deacons if they would join me at the front. I'm going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, God, I am selfish, and I am self-focused, and we are. But I pray, I express to you, as the Lord's Prayer instructs us to do, I pray for all of us collectively, Father, would you lead us by your Holy Spirit. Would you provoke these things in us? And may we be dramatically moved toward that, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, to remember your suffering on our behalf. Jesus, may we worship you in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, you have become a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. We invite you to participate with us. Guys, would you stand?